You will open your Bibles one more time to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I want to look at the seventh message, the last message to the seven churches of Asia, specifically to the church at Laodicea, beginning in Revelation 3, verse 14. As you're turning there, I want to tell you about an experience that I had growing up. Many of you know that I grew up in West Texas. The last place I lived in Texas was when we were in Cahoma, Texas, 10 miles outside of Big Spring. And one of the vivid memories I'll always have of Cahoma, Texas, was the water smelled horribly. Outside of Big Spring, there was a Cosden oil refinery. And when you would drive on I-10 right by the refinery, some of you have traveled that way, you could smell that smell, and people, many people in that area would say, well, that just smells like money to me. But I couldn't help but associate Cosden oil refinery with the water in Cahoma, Texas. It had a pungent odor, and I can't remember so much about the taste. I just know that if I drank that water, I had to be really, really thirsty. For some, it was enough to make them sick. And you're probably wondering, why am I telling you about that? And perhaps some tastes are coming to your mouth right now. But it may be related to what a circumstance, a condition in Laodicea in the first century. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But if you think of something, a taste or a sight or a smell that might make you sick, I think it's a relevant question to ask, what would it be that would make Jesus sick? Because there's a condition of the church at Laodicea that made Jesus sick. That's not a very good way to remember a congregation, the church that made Jesus sick. But that's what we read about in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to follow the similar outline that we have in the last few weeks as we look at this message that Jesus had to this church. But notice, first of all, the correspondent, how Jesus describes himself in verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Some of those terms we can read and understand quite readily. The Amen, the last word, the final word, so be it. The faithful and true witness. Not only was he the faithful and true witness as it relates to revealing God, but also the testimony that he would give, we know that it's true. But there's been a lot of debate about this meaning of the beginning of the creation of God. This phrase has confused some, and some have wondered and even espoused that Jesus is a created being who then in turn created everything else. What does that mean? He's the beginning of the creation of God. The key word here is beginning, and it comes from a Greek word that means chief in various applications of order, time, place, or rank. According to Thayer's lexicon, the word in this place means that by which anything begins to be, the origin, the active cause. When it says when Jesus describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God, he's saying he's that active cause, the source of creation. And Paul echoes this, Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God in that he's that source, the active cause, the creator. You put all those terms together and we realize that every self-description that Jesus has given to the seven churches of Asia pertain to some condition, some aspect of that congregation that he was seeking to address. You put all these terms together and it seems to me the emphasis here is the authority of Jesus. and how that he knows all things. And when he gives a diagnosis of a church, that diagnosis can be taken as being completely accurate. So what does he say? First of all, consider the city and the church in that city of Laodicea. There are some facts we have gleaned from archaeology about the town of Laodicea and its people that help us appreciate some of the things that Jesus said about the church there in this location. The city of Laodicea was built on a high plateau. It made it very difficult to invade, except for there was one feature that made it vulnerable. And that is Laodicea, like Tahoma, Texas, had bad water. In fact, Laodicea had to pipe in their water through an aqueduct system from several miles away. And here's an archaeological picture of one of those aqueducts, one of those pipes that was found. You can see a lot of calcification, a lot of things that have grown hard in the center of it. And that water that would be piped in was rich with calcium and other minerals. And so an enemy that wanted to overtake the city, if they knew that that's how they got their water, they could cut off the water supply and make them an easy target. I'll come back to that in a moment. But Laodicea, the city, was very affluent. It was very, very wealthy for several reasons. Because of its economic prosperity and security, it was a great banking and financial center. It's one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. In fact, when an earthquake struck that area and affected Laodicea in AD 60, the citizens refused aid from the Roman government to rebuild. They said, "We'll do it ourselves," and they did. It's no wonder that Jesus represented the Laodiceans, the Christians there, saying, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." There was an attitude that apparently prevailed in the city of Laodicea. Because of their wealth, we don't need any help. We've got this. We can handle it ourselves. And apparently that same attitude infiltrated the church to where they felt self-sufficient, even to the point where they didn't feel like they needed God. Another thing about Laodicea was that it was famous for its manufacture of clothing. In particular, garments made from a type of soft black wool produced in the area. There were sheep that grazed in that area that were known for their black wool. This wool was woven into clothing and rugs, which were sought all over the Roman world. So they were known for this manufacturing of this clothing. How interesting that Jesus would say to these Christians who were known for their clothing in that city, "You are poor, blind, and naked." They possessed some of the finest clothing in the world, yet Jesus told the Christians there, "You're naked in my sight." It's shamefully naked. Third, Laodicea was a city well known that had a well-known medical center in ancient times. There was a temple that stood 13 miles to the west of the city that housed a famous medical school. And one of the things for which this medical school was especially known was an eye salve or an ointment that was used to treat conditions of the eye. How ironic then that the risen Christ would say to the Christians there, "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Known for treating conditions of the eye, yet Jesus would say of these Christians, "You're blind. You're blind." Notice the commendation. It won't take long because there is none. Philadelphia that we studied recently, Jesus had nothing bad to say about that church. But of Laodicea, the church there, he had nothing good to say. There was no commendation. But we find this criticism. Verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's why we can style this church at Laodicea the church that made Jesus sick. Again, go think about that aqueduct system. Those pipes that would bring that water in from miles away. And how that water would have minerals in it. And through the course of going through those pipes, would you like to drink anything out of that? And you can imagine how that water would grow warm, lukewarm, and perhaps had a smell to it. And it would probably make you sick to have to drink that. Perhaps that's in the backdrop. That he's describing these Christians, you're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. And because of that, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm is not hot, it's not cold. It's in the indifferent zone. But Jesus would say it's the worst of the three conditions. It's not being on fire for the Lord. It's not being stone cold against him. But it's somewhere in the middle. And Jesus says, I wish you were on fire or stone cold, but not in the middle. Because that makes me sick. You see, the biggest problem that the church has faced since its beginning has not been hostility from the outside. And we studied a lot about this as we studied the messages to the seven churches. They endured a lot of persecution from Jews and Romans. Many to the point of death. But that wasn't the greatest enemy. That wasn't the biggest problem. The biggest problem had been those who fell into the half-hearted middle. That majority of people who called themselves Christians but didn't live their faith. They were lukewarm. They may have attended services, but they didn't live for Christ. Their attitude was one of indifference. They had little concern for the Word of God, and their hearts were far, far away from Him. That condition is not unique to the church at Laodicea. It can happen to any church, to any Christian. We need to examine ourselves. Am I lukewarm? Am I distasteful to the Lord because of my half-hearted commitment? Edward Myers, in his commentary on Revelation, made this statement. The congregation at Laodicea was not infected with the poison of a specific sin, nor was it troubled with either heretics or persecution. Laodicea had one problem, and one problem alone. She was half-hearted in her devotion to God. And it made Jesus sick. So what does he say to lukewarm Christians? We find this counsel in verses 18 and 19. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see those things that Jesus says, you need to buy these things from me because of your lukewarm condition. And how they related to the things that were characteristic of Laodicea. They were a wealthy city, took pride in their wealth, and felt self-sufficient. But Jesus says to these Christians who are also feeling that self-sufficiency, you need to buy from me gold refined in the fire. They knew about gold. They were wealthy. But this is a different type of gold. Reminds me of the story about the miner who struck gold and carried around with him a bag of gold nuggets everywhere he went. Even in death, when he went up to the heavenly gates, he was still carrying his precious gold nuggets. And when he arrived, an angel asked him, "Why are you carrying asphalt? This isn't asphalt, it's gold." To which the angel replied, "On earth it's called gold, but here in heaven we use it to pave our streets." And that's a funny story, but it prompts us to think about what we consider to be valuable and what God considers to be valuable. That wealth of Laodicea, Jesus was saying, you can't spend that in heaven. You need to buy from me gold refined by fire. And what he was referring to were those spiritual, heavenly, eternal treasures that only he can give. Jesus would say earlier, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Listen. Those who lay up treasures in heaven are the richest people on earth. Jesus is saying, you want the remedy to that lukewarm condition. Seek those spiritual, eternal treasures that only I can give. Jesus would also say to this church that was found in this city that was famous for their clothing manufacturing, particularly this black wool that was woven into clothing and rugs. He said, you need to buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. White garments symbolizing purity. And what he's implying here was that their sin was blackness. It was dirty. It was condemning. But you need to buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. He's referring to the garments of his righteousness, the garments that cover up our sinfulness. Galatians 3:27. Verse 26 says, "You're all sons, you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." And picture a white garment that's unblemished. And it's not because of anything we have done, but it's the righteousness of Christ that's applied to our lives. In the sight of God, because of the blood of Jesus cleansing us, he sees a white garment free from stains. But these pure white garments we receive at baptism can be soiled. Notice Jesus' message, Revelation 3, verse 4. He said to these Christians at Sardis, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And putting it back in its setting, those who had not defiled their garments were those who had remained faithful to the Lord. Not sinlessly perfect, no way, none of us can do that. But they had remained faithful to the Lord. They had refused to participate in the idolatry around them. They had refused to denounce Christ and say Caesar is Lord. And because of that, Jesus says, you continue to be wearing white garments with me, because you remained faithful to me. We can become soiled. That's why we need to come to Christ in confession and repent of our sins, so that we may be cleansed again and again by the blood of Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see what Jesus is saying to these Christians in a city that was known for their clothing, famous for their clothing. You may look good to the people of the world, but to me, I'll clothe you in white garments so that God can look upon you with favor because of the blood of Jesus. He also says, Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Famous for their medicinal ointment for the eyes. Jesus is saying to these Christians, because of your condition, you're blind. You need that eye salve, that ointment that only I can give, that will help you to distinguish between the things of the world, the things that the world values, between those things that are most important and eternal and spiritual. I thought about blind men in Scripture who were healed of their blindness. John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, as you read about this man who went from not even knowing who Jesus was till making that confession, "Lord, I believe." And that blind man was healed not only of his physical blindness, but his spiritual blindness. And he saw the Lord for who he was and is. What about Saul, who was struck blind, confronted by the Christ, whose eyes were opened spiritually, and he recognized that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And His will is what needs to be done. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. The Lord closes this letter with a tender plea, a last patient, loving offer. He's talking to a church that makes him sick, and he's told them the remedy, and he's urging and pleading with them, "Accept my remedy." And he says to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." I want to notice three things about that text. First of all, we see the pleading of Christ. Jesus is standing there knocking. It's the unique new fact that Christianity brought into this world that God is the seeker of men. He's knocking. He wants to be allowed in. We see the pleading of Christ. We see the offer of Christ. "If you'll open up the door, I will come in and dine with you," he is saying. Interestingly, the Greeks would eat three meals, and there was a different word for each. There was a word that referred to the breakfast meal, which was no more than a piece of dried bread dipped in wine, most often. There was the midday meal, which people didn't really come home to eat. It was more like a snack that they would eat out on the fields or in the city. Simply a picnic a snack. Eaten hurriedly. But then there was that term for the evening meal, the main meal of the day, where people would recline and enjoy the meal, and it was not hurried. There was a lot of fellowship. They lingered there and talked about the events of the day. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. "If you'll open up the door, I'll come in and dine with you. I will linger. We'll have that relationship." If you're not a Christian, Jesus is knocking at the door. Holman Hunt drew a painting years ago called "The Light of the World," this picture before you. And it shows an image of Jesus knocking at a door. And if you notice the door carefully, it has no exterior handle. The handle is on the inside. And he was picturing for us the truth that in order for Jesus to come in, each of us has to open the door. If you're not a Christian, I hope and pray that you'll open that door. That you'll place your faith and trust in Jesus. That you'll turn from sin and repentance. Confess His sweet name before this assembly this morning and be baptized, immersed into Jesus, so that His blood can wash away your sins, so that you can, as it were, wear garments of white, His righteousness being applied to your life. But to those of us who are Christians, let's examine ourselves in the light of Jesus' message to this church. Are we on fire for the Lord? Are we stone cold? Or worse yet, are we lukewarm? And I want you to notice this. Jesus' invitation here, Revelation 3, verse 20, is an invitation to Christians. It's an invitation to Christians. If you, Christian, will open up the door, I will come in and dine with you with that lingering, abiding fellowship. Perhaps we as Christians have grown cold and lukewarm. We need to invite the Savior in again as a permanent guest, a permanent resident, rather. If that be the desire of your heart this morning, if you need to respond, please come right now as we stand and sing.